Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and the chance that we have to come to you, to worship, to pray, to fellowship, Lord, and right now to come before your word. And as we think, Lord, through wisdom, we need your word, not just to reveal to us truth, but to reveal to us our own hearts, to show us how we need you, we need to trust you. So, Lord, may we be a people who grow in wisdom because we grow in faith. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. It is good to worship with you. And this morning, we're continuing our study on the topic of wisdom. And as we consider wisdom, I think most of us understand, as R.C. Sproul said, you can have knowledge without wisdom, but you can't have wisdom without knowledge. And we know this because I think all of us have those friends who are like super smart, but not necessarily what we'd call wise. One of my brothers is like this. I won't mention names, but I think we all know who it is. Let me put it this way. It's the smart one, which means it's everyone knows who it is. It's not me. But he has a ton of degrees, including a PhD, and one time he thought her mom's car got stolen from the parking structure at USC during a final. He said he took 45 minutes looking through the lot. He called her to tell her it was stolen, and she told him it was in the driveway because he took the train to school. And he offered that story as an example. I asked him, give me an example, and I asked him because it doesn't actually work with the rest of our brothers because we're not smart enough. So, like, if I told you, oh, I forgot my car, you'd be like, oh, that sounds about right. Like, no one's like, oh, well, that's weird. So being smart and being wise aren't the same thing. And there's different reasons for this, but this morning we want to focus on one of the biggest reasons, and it's the nature of the heart. Okay, now it's important that we consider this because, as you'll hear me say over and over in this series, wisdom is vital to our faith. It is a foundation to the Christian life. Remember, we defined it last week. Wisdom is thinking biblically and worshiping devotedly for the purpose of living and loving faithfully. In other words, wisdom isn't simply about understanding right and wrong, good and bad. It's about living out those truths faithfully. And this is why when Paul prays for the Colossian church, he says in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Paul's prayer is not just for knowledge, but wisdom, and yet wisdom that has this end, a devotion to God, a life pleasing to him. And so wisdom is about life. Now, in part, this applies to living faithfully in the current culture we find ourselves in. We need wisdom to live faithfully for Christ in a world opposed to Christ. As we navigate politically correct workplaces, gender issues, worldly ethics, cancel culture, we need wisdom. But though at times we'll address these, our bigger focus is on just how to be wise in everyday life. How do we date well, love our spouses well, raise our kids well? How do we steward our time, our resources, our finances, our talents and giftings? How do we respond to suffering, to difficult loss, difficult people, difficult sicknesses, difficult families, difficult work and school situations? How do we determine what school to go to, what major to study, what job to take, where to live? We could go on and on, but hopefully you see the point. Again, wisdom is absolutely necessary for the Christian life. Now, last week I mentioned that there's two foundations of wisdom. It's the Word of God and the fear of the Lord. And we spent our time looking at the Word of God. And in particular, we looked at how to use the Word as a lens through which to interpret life. So more than look up like a particular verse for a particular topic, we considered the importance of having an understanding of our world built on the truths of Scripture. We want a biblically informed worldview so that we can live a biblically conformed life. My hope was not simply to convince you that the Word was important, but to offer a simple system to use Scripture to consider different issues and questions. If you weren't here and want to use Scripture better for wisdom, it might be good to listen to it. But understand that information isn't the only issue. If it were, wisdom would be much easier to come by, much easier to live out. But importantly, what we're going to look at this morning is that wisdom isn't just about our information, but our sanctification. Wisdom is an issue of the heart. In fact, if you notice in our definition of wisdom, it says that we must think biblically and worship devotedly. And maybe that second part seems a little bit out of place. I mean, what does worship have to do with wisdom? But it's to recognize the importance of the heart. Because, as Scripture tells us over and over, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We'll look more closely at this in a moment, but something significant that this is getting at is that wisdom is more than knowledge. It has to do with what's going on in our hearts, how we relate to God. Does that make sense? I think when we think of wisdom, we tend to focus on correctly interpreting information, which obviously is a huge facet of wisdom. We looked at that last week. But the difficulty of being wise is that it isn't simply the processing of information, but the posture of our hearts. In other words, there is a significant moral component to wisdom, which means that our ability to be wise isn't just the discernment of truth, but the direction of our worship. It's not just about knowing truth about God, but having a love for God. And this is because the sinfulness of our hearts will both affect how we process information and how we try to live out those conclusions. Let me offer like an everyday example of how this might be true. I used this at our Exiles conference, but since most of you were not there, I thought they might be good to consider. So young people, imagine your parents say, no more video games today, it's not good for you. Some of you don't really have to imagine too hard. But biblically, wisdom is very clear, right? It says, honor your father and mother, and there are great blessings that come from obedience, Ephesians 6. But the sinfulness of your hearts will lead you to think things like, but video games aren't bad for me. My friends get to play. I work hard. I deserve this. My parents are too strict, and so on. And so you decide to argue with them, or you play regardless of what they say. So in your mind, you're doing what is right. It's your version of wisdom. But in the end, the sinfulness of your heart, whether it's idolatry of games, pride, comfort loving, etc., leads to an unwise decision. One of the questions I sometimes ask my kids, not just with video games, but with kind of life, is when you have kids, what do you think you'll have them do? And I appreciate my kids are honest. They're not saying, well, I would totally let them eat candy for dinner and have no curfew and unlimited access to video games. But the reason I ask is I want them to step away from simply what do I want, kind of that inward bent of their hearts, to consider what might actually be wise. And parents, you do not get away from this topic so easily because you're in a similar position. You tell your kids don't play and they argue with you, or they play without your permission, and this is your opportunity to be wise. In a passage we'll look at in a moment, James describes wisdom in this way, and let me ask you if this describes your response to your kids' disobedience. James 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Does that describe your response to your child's disobedience? If you're like me, probably not. Right? Some of your kids are writing down this verse for later. But again, what is the problem? It's sin. So you get angry, yell, belittle, compare, and so forth, because that's your version of wisdom. What you think is right, maybe what you think is fair, or will get results. And the challenge of wisdom is that just like your kid, you have idols and pride and the love of comfort and so on. And the point, again, is that wisdom isn't just knowledge, it's about the heart. And that leads to our key idea. Pursuing wisdom isn't simply about the processing of information, but the posture of our hearts. And so hopefully you can see what we're doing with our first couple of weeks as we study the foundations of wisdom. Remember, wisdom is to think biblically and worship devotedly. Last week we looked at thinking biblically by considering the word, and this week we're considering what it means that wisdom is about worshiping devotedly by considering our hearts. And so let's look at two ideas, the root and ruin of a heart of wisdom and the practical pursuit of a heart of wisdom. And we'll spend most of our time on the first idea. So point number one is the root and ruin of a heart of wisdom. I think something simple we have to realize is that we are not unbiased, right? I was thinking about it this week is that even my taste buds are not unbiased. I wore a shirt my brother got me from one of my favorite restaurants. And some of you are thinking, okay, maybe like tacos or steak and excellent choices. By the way, I don't know if like Ruth's Chris is selling t-shirts. Do they do that? But actually, it's Bob's Big Boy. Okay, now, unless you're a certain age, you don't even know what that restaurant is, okay? And it's because it's like a 50s diner. The closest one is in Downey, okay? So it's not even close to us. But growing up, we didn't eat out hardly at all, okay? But on those special occasions when we did, we often went to Bob's Big Boy, and I would order the chili and spaghetti. And so I love it. And yet I realized that, I don't know, the restaurant's probably not that great, but like that taste of nostalgia is so good for me. So even my taste buds are not like these unbiased critics of food, like I'm putting that chili over noodles in my mouth and thinking, wow, this is the height of culinary excellence. Like whoever came up with this idea of chili over noodles, they're genius. I mean, I thought that, they are genius, but you get my point. Even our taste buds can be influenced by our hearts. This is even true in greater ways with our life. Our hearts influence how we see the world. Now, scripture is clear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Similarly, Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. And this truth is seen elsewhere in Scripture as well, and you can imagine it's repeated as often as it is because we're meant to understand and embrace the reality that one of the most significant components of wisdom is how we relate to God, this fear of the Lord. And so with that in mind, we're going to look at two ideas. Wisdom is rooted in our relationship with our Savior, and wisdom is ruined by our relationship with sin. And so first, wisdom is rooted in our relationship with our Savior. So for me to live faithfully for God, it must come by being rightly related to God. And again, that's why Scripture tells us over and over, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not the gathering of information is the beginning of wisdom. So what is the fear of the Lord? For Christians, it is not absolute terror. After all, Romans 8 tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet it's not completely absent. It's often described as a reverential awe. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Joy of Fearing God, and the title alone tells you something about fearing God, the joy of fearing God, he defines it this way. The fear of the Lord is an emotion in which dread, veneration, and wonder are variously mingled. Similarly, John Murray says this, the fear of God is the fear which powerfully produces adoration and love. Did you hear that? Fear that produces adoration and love. He continues, it is a fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all these at the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. So there's kind of this multifaceted understanding of it, but to appreciate what it is, just think about what it would be like for a moment, what our response should be to a God who is unfathomably majestic and holy and beautiful and loving. And imagine being in his presence. That is the fear of the Lord. I like the way the Puritans would sometimes describe it, filial fear, or like a child with a father. In other words, we could think of how a child rightly feels about and rightly relates to a faithful father. So we're talking perfect world, perfect father. There is some fear, a fear to disappoint, a fear of discipline, but there's also love and adoration. There's affection and respect. It's a mixture of so many different beliefs and affections that recognize both the goodness and yet the greatness of the Father. Growing up with our Father, it wasn't perfect. How could it be? It was a sinful Father and even much more sinful sons. But while there was a measure of fear, there was an intense love. We could talk with him as a friend, and yet to this day, there's no one I respect more. And so our fear of the Lord is recognition of all that he is. We love him, and yet it's a love full of respect and admiration. And this means, and this is where the fear of the Lord gets practical, I live every moment acknowledging the greatness of his character and his claim on my life. Right? The fear of the Lord has no place for this tepid view that sees Jesus as this helpful additive to life. It recognizes God's absolute supremacy and lives in a way that acknowledges that authority over all of life. It is to be overwhelmed by a holy and a loving God, and to live every moment within that reality. And this idea of a loving God is very significant because, importantly, living in the fear of the Lord is more than simply living because God is watching or trying to do what God would want you to do, right? Wisdom isn't simply like WWJD, what would Jesus do? The fear of the Lord is about a relationship. And that's one of the things that separates Christianity from just about every other religion in the world. I mean, there are many, many people in this world who live in the fear of some God and try to be obedient to that God. But our fear is rooted in our relationship with God, meaning that our fear of the Lord is not just thinking rightly about God, but being rightly related to God. And this is what the gospel does. It allows us to be in relationship with God, to be rightly related to him. Remember, because of our sin, we were separated from God, enemies against God, deserving the wrath of God. But in love, he sent Jesus to die for our sins, taking the wrath we deserved, and so that the wall of separation between us was broken. One of the ways scriptures describes this new relationship is adoption. We relate to God as our Heavenly Father, and he loves us as his children. And so do you see the difference? Everyone in the world should fear God. But as Christians, our fear is so different. To reference our father illustration before, wisdom is obedience, but it's also love and trust. And that's why the fear of the Lord is so significant when it comes to wisdom. It acknowledges that God is both right and good. So get that, and I should have put this in your notes, but the wisdom that comes from a fear of the Lord is both doing what God says is right and trusting that what God says is good. Again, wisdom that comes from a fear of the Lord is both doing what God says is right and trusting what God says is good. Do you see both facets? Let me try to illustrate it this way. Imagine the son of a king is who is both truly righteous and deeply loving. And one day, this son is wandering the streets of the kingdom, and he gets hungry. Most of my illustrations have to do with food. And he doesn't have money because usually he eats at the palace. Should he simply take the food he wants from someone? I mean, he probably kind of has the power to do it. He's the king's son. Of course not. That wouldn't be wise. Because on one hand, he would know it would displease his father, who is a righteous man. And so to live in light of his father is to do what is right. But it's so much more than that. He shouldn't steal because he knows his loving father will provide everything he needs. And that trust, that love, leads him to be wise. In this case, wisdom comes from trusting that his father is good. Does that make sense? So similarly for us, wisdom is more than what would my father want. Wisdom is trusting who my father is. I hope you see the picture. Let me offer a more everyday example since I don't think any of us are royalty. Imagine I want to be wise in a dating relationship. Okay, if I'm just living for myself, I'm asking questions like, what will make me happy? How do they make me feel? What security do they provide? How do they look? How much money do they make? What do they like to do? What do we have in common? I mean, most Christians aren't asking those questions out loud, but I think that's what's often going on in people's hearts. But living in the fear of the Lord would force us to ask different questions. First, it means that we believe that God is right, and so I want to date in light of his character. This would lead me to ask questions like, well, if the most important person in this dating relationship isn't me, and it isn't the other person, but it's Christ, what would he want? What's important to him? More than what someone else should be, what does God want me to be? Since God is holy and he wants me to be holy, how do I date in a way that demonstrates holiness? So that would be a good place to start, right? But remember, living in the fear of the Lord isn't just asking what God says is right, but trusting that what God says is good, meaning that we should also consider what it means to date in a way that demonstrates that God is good, isn't just right, but he's also loving. So think about these dating questions that would acknowledge our God is good. How can I date in a way that demonstrates I'm completely content in Christ? Okay, so think about that. If I'm content in Christ, all of a sudden I'm making wiser decisions right away. Okay, or because of Christ's love, how can I need others less so I can love others more? In other words, I'm so loved by Christ, I don't need people to love me. I don't need to try to earn that love. I can just be free to love them. Am I making decisions trusting in his gracious provision, believing in his plan, trusting that his timing is best? How can I live a life of purity, not just because it's the right thing, but because it's the better thing, according to my Heavenly Father? So do you kind of see the picture? Wisdom in dating is both doing what God would want, but also trusting that God's way is good. Let me give you a few more examples. Wisdom in finances is not just being generous because he's called us to, but being generous because we trust that he'll provide everything we need. Wisdom concerning an injustice at work is not just being gracious and patient because God says that is right, but because we believe that God is the justifier and will make things right. Wisdom in parenting and not making an idol of education isn't just because God says don't have idols, but because we absolutely trust that God's plan for our children is best and that he has hopes for them far greater than we do. Wisdom and priorities and time management means stewarding well what you have, not just because God says we should, but because we trust that orienting our lives around Christ and living for him, though foolish by the world standards, will lead to the greatest purpose, the greatest impact, and the greatest joy. Hopefully you kind of see the bigger point. Wisdom starts with God, living in a fear of the Lord. This is both doing what he says is right and trusting what he says is good. Now that would be nice if that could be the end of the sermon. But why then is wisdom so difficult? I mean, if wisdom is rooted in our trust in God, and God is absolutely trustworthy, what's the problem? It's the sin of our hearts. I mean, I see this in my life. I mean, there's so many things that I believe God is so clear on from Scripture. This is wise. Things he wants me to do, and they're not easy. From confronting sin to confessing sin, from sharing my faith to sharing my money, from serving others to admitting shortcomings, the wise life is a hard life. Why? Not because the path is unclear, but because my heart is so dark. And that leads to our next idea here. Wisdom is ruined by our relationship with sin. Now, I could just start with example after example in my life why this is true. But since I don't want you to lose complete faith in one of your pastors, let's consider this scripturally. Again, Proverbs 9 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, in James 3, James offers kind of a picture of the opposite of fearing the Lord and tells us that we cannot be wise when our hearts are pursuing sin. James 3, verses 13 through 17. James asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." So like we discussed last week, wisdom is about actions, not just ideas. Verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." Okay, so do you see what James is doing? The sinfulness of our hearts will lead to a complete lack of wisdom. This is not about how analytical you are or even how much of the Bible you know. Our sinful hearts will ruin our attempts to be wise. And that the terms James uses could not be more graphic: earthly, spiritual, even demonic. Pretty powerful, right? Demonic. I mean, have you ever thought WWSD, what would Satan do? No, because that's the opposite of what we're looking for. But our sinful hearts will lead to the foolish life, the WWSD life. And James describes what is really happening in verse 16. He says, "Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." By selfish ambition, James is talking about the pursuit of self, the excessive concern of self, the serving of self. And his point is that if we're pursuing self, we can't be wise. I can't be a wise husband if I'm selfish. I can't be a wise pastor if I'm selfish. I can't be wise in my friendships if I'm selfish. And this makes sense because we are called to live in the fear of the Lord, meaning in light of who God is, and the antithesis is to live for myself and in light of who I am. But understand, this is what sin does. It bends our affections and devotions inward. So rather than live for God and his glory, rather than trust that he is both right and good, we live for what we are convinced is both right and good for us. Think of it this way. In the end, we will do what we think is best. That's our version of wisdom. But sin means we see our own prosperity and happiness and advancement as what is best. Meaning our wisdom is not about the glory of God and the love of others, but the glory and love of self. And at that point, It doesn't matter how much truth we know. If we're pursuing our own ends for the Lord, we will live foolishly. And all of us have experienced this because every time we sin, we're not living wisely. The wise thing to do is obey God every single time. So anytime we sin, we're acting foolishly. When we are disrespectful to our parents, when we're angry at our kids, impatient with a coworker, selfish with our money, discontent with our singleness, wasting our retirement, we're living foolishly. So though so often it is not hard at all for us to figure out the wise thing to do, sin means we'll actually dive headlong into foolishness. One of the ways to think about it is this, is to understand that, as it says in your notes, sin ruins wisdom by distorting reality. If wisdom is about seeing the realities of life within the greater reality of who God is, then you can imagine how sin devastates. As Jesus described the Pharisees, it's the blind leading the blind. If you want an illustration of sin blinding, just watch youth or high school sports. I was watching my daughter's high school game, and it's pretty amazing how somehow two sides of the stadium seem to be watching two different games, especially in terms of the referees. No matter what the ref calls, one side is angry and yelling. So sin seems to be affecting their literal vision. Part of me wants to be prideful because I actually am a pretty mellow parent on the sidelines. I don't really say hardly anything. In fact, I don't get stressed when I watch my kids play sports. You know, like some parents get like really stressed or really nervous? That's not me. But the reason I can't be prideful is because while we were talking about this as a family, my daughter called me out and said, okay, so why do you get like nervous when you watch the Dodgers in the playoffs, right? And so I told her, well, because I've been a fan of the Dodgers for like over 40 years, and I've been a fan of you for about 15, okay? And the jury's still kind of out there, so we'll see where that goes. The idea I want us to consider is that sin blinds. Again, check out You Sports, or apparently watch me watching a Dodgers playoff game. My point is, sin affects how we process and apply the truth, and that's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because we need to process our circumstances in light of the reality of God's ownership over our lives, and that he is worthy of our faith. And in opposition to this, sin will affect our ability to discern right and wrong by giving us the wrong starting point to interpret life. So as we're choosing majors, thinking through dating, considering our finances, working on parenting, navigating a broken relationship, contemplating healthy living, stewarding our talents, what will make wisdom hard is the sinfulness of our hearts. I mean, to use like a really simple and obvious example, if money is an idol, something I trust in and believe will provide security or happiness or identity, then I'm going to try to be wise by living in the fear of money, right? Faith in what it can or cannot do. I mean, again, I'll pick majors, choose jobs, spend, invest, etc., based on my belief that money is very important to my life. Okay, so let's look at two reasons why this is true. First, in your notes, sin blurs our priority. Self is exalted. Consider the Pharisees. They were the religious elite, the ones who held tightly to the word of God, the conservatives, if you will. Ton of knowledge, but their sinfulness led to foolish living. And in particular, they lived for themselves, not in the fear of the Lord, meaning that they missed out on what was truly important. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other." So they were committed to tithing, like giving 10% to God, even doing it on the herbs. So imagine you have mint or something and you give God 10% of your herbs, and yet they were more worried about that than actual justice. And I feel like Jesus cannot be more clear, right? That weightier matters of the law are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Maybe a modern day example of this would be how Christians are spending an extended amount of time fighting about the word justice and yet not actually fighting for justice. The way I described it in our study of John 17 is that it's the difference between what the world hears us scream and what it hears us whisper. For instance, it can't hear us scream about secular constructs that try to explain racism and yet whisper about actual racism. But this is what the Pharisees were doing. They were screaming about the little things like breaking the Sabbath, and they're whispering the important things like loving people on the Sabbath. But understand, the Pharisees' wrong priorities were rooted in the ultimate wrong priority, and that was when their self was exalted over God. That's what the Pharisees were about. They didn't worship God. They didn't want to live for him. Ultimately, they were living for their own advantage. Even religiously, the things they did, their obedience, their religiosity, was they figured they could make God owe them. Like he would have to almost be their debtor. The Bible tells us they were lovers of money. They esteemed they sought the esteem of people. They pursued power, all under the guise of living for God. Why were they blind? Why did they lack wisdom when they had the most knowledge of anyone in Israel? Because they had the wrong starting point in life. It wasn't a fear of the Lord, but a pursuit of self. And this is what sin does. Looks to self over God, seeks our glory over his, pursues some version of personal happiness over living faithfully for our King. But as I'm sure you realize, you cannot be wise if God is not the starting point to your life. But isn't it easy to see our own lives? Think about how often we make decisions that don't start with God. It is a foolish life with skewed priorities. We prioritize our kids' education or sports or music over their walk with God to what we emphasize or get angry about. We prioritize financial security over financial generosity. We prioritize work over family. We prioritize our kids over our spouses. We prioritize our comfort over serving others. I mean, one sure sign of wisdom is someone's priorities are in place. But even more than simply thinking of priorities as kind of this numbered list of what is important, just realize that any time God is not the priority, we're in danger. When self is exalted over God, then life is an exercise in foolishness. We just can't see right. Like in marriage, selfishness devastates. I mean, if I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, you can imagine that I fail miserably as a husband when I'm living for my comfort, my happiness, my priorities, my justice. And really, this is true of any relationship. If wise living is to consider others more important than myself, as it says in Philippians 2, and love others as myself, as it says in Matthew 22, and to bear with one another and forgive one another, as it says in Colossians 3, it is impossible if I'm pursuing my own ambition, my own aspirations, my own accolades, my own amusements, to live the wise life. And really, this is why so many of us, myself included, fail. Like often when I meet with people for counseling concerning relationships, it could be marriage or other, it often isn't super complicated to figure out the wise thing to do. It's simply that they can't see past their own desires. Often ones they feel are right and fair. And because of that, they can't live out God's desires. And that's why in the second point of this message, we will kind of look at ways to grow our heart of wisdom, because we just need to grow, we need to overcome our sin and grow closer to Christ. Second, there is sin blurs our morality. So here, sin is excused. In other words, sin blurs what is right and wrong, which makes wisdom impossible to find. So though we don't say it as boldly as like my sin is right or my sin is justified, we all know what that feels like. We feel it's okay to be angry online because something someone posted. It's okay to speak poorly about a roommate because they're so inconsiderate. It's okay to feel grumpy with a spouse because they don't help out enough. And so in these situations, love is pretty clear, wisdom is pretty clear, kindness, love, patience. And yet the sinful inward bent of our hearts blurs reality until we reach the point where sin actually feels like the wisest thing to do. And actually, that's essentially what we're doing. Again, if doing what is wise about doing what we believe is right and best, then in those moments, no matter what we claim, we believe sin is right and best. So we justify our sin. I think this is why people who claim to be Christians are so ready to vilify others when discussing issues. Because by using super inflammatory rhetoric, like comparing people to Nazis or claiming people hate freedom or hate the truth or hate their own kids, it makes their sin seem justified. Their anger and fear and worry seem reasonable, even wise in light of the enemy. But justifying our sin doesn't soften the reality that we are sinning. And so we're living foolishly. Along the same lines is when we spiritualize sin. Do you remember the Pharisees did this? In Mark 7, it says they would say they can't take care of their families because they're going to give their money to God conveniently after they die. So they kind of cover their indifference with spiritual words. And again, I think we can do the same thing. Like for instance, we use the term righteous anger, maybe simply because it's a righteous cause. And as we've discussed, anger about righteous causes is not the same as righteous anger. Righteous anger always leads to righteous thoughts, righteous feelings, righteous actions, and righteous love. Or similarly, people will say that they stand for truth and then they'll ignore love, or they stand for love and they'll ignore truth. And both sound good, even Christian, but divorced from one another, they cease to be actual Christian ideas. So let me ask you, has sin taken such root in your hearts that you're justifying your sin, even being okay with it? For example, some of you are in more serious dating relationships, and biblically there's no way around the idea that the wise thing to do is to keep sexual relations and all that entails within marriage. But what happens? Our sinful hearts offer a different wisdom. We think things like, but we love one another, or he'll break up with me if I don't, or it's not hurting anyone else, or but we're going to get married one day, or no one knows, or it feels right, or God would want me to be happy, and so on. Wisdom is clear. Honor God with your body. And this intimacy in marriage will be better because you waited for marriage. Loving your significant other is about pursuing their purity. But the sinfulness of our hearts will warp wisdom until you convince yourself it's just okay. We could go on and on, but stepping back to the bigger point, do you see how wisdom is a moral issue? It's not just about information, but our sanctification. And so the simple idea in all of it is this: the sinfulness of your hearts will devastate your attempts to live wisely. So what is our way forward? How do we pursue a fear of the Lord, so to pursue a heart of wisdom? And that brings us to point number two here: the practical pursuit of a heart of wisdom. Now, if wisdom is rooted in our relationship with our Savior and ruined by our relationship with sin, then one of the most basic things I can do is to grow in wisdom is to grow as a Christian. Not simply grow in knowledge, but to grow in love and trust and worship. Remember, our definition of wisdom, it's to worship devotedly. And what this means is that the pursuit of wisdom is not only requires biblical understanding, but it necessitates a healthy distrust of our hearts and a healthy desire for Christ. Meaning that in a pursuit of wisdom, as you are processing through ideas, you must also take time to process through your heart. Thinking through what it wants and worships, what it struggles with, what it makes an idol of, how it justifies sin, what it thinks is too important. So we need to examine our hearts. As you think about seeking wisdom on a major purchase or retirement or a particular parenting struggle or dealing with a relational challenge, examine your heart and consider how sin might impair wisdom. And conversely, think how a greater love for Christ and trust in Christ would lead to wisdom. Again, I see this in my own life. Imagine hypothetically I'm in argument with my wife. Obviously, that doesn't happen in pastors' homes, but what is my temptation to think? I need to come up with something that will convince her I am right. I need to argue better. I need to build a case. I need to point out her faults. This isn't wisdom. This is worldly means of pursuing a worldly goal, which is my own happiness. When I'm wise, I stop and examine my heart. I consider my sin. Where am I wrong? How am I not compassionate enough? How do I need to ask for forgiveness? How can I love and serve better? And from this, I can move forward with wisdom. And this doesn't necessarily mean I just drop the issue or don't care, or don't confront sin, but whatever my next steps are, it's because I'm trying to love her well and pursue the glory of God, not because I'm trying to love myself well and pursue my own glory. So with this in mind, we need to fight our sin and grow our faith. And so let me just offer you a few ways to pursue a heart of wisdom. I'll run through these really quickly. But first is A, flee from sin. In Job 28:28, it says, "And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." Okay, so that's what we've been looking at. But then he says this: "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." All right, so we need to turn away from evil. So in pursuing wisdom, we must turn from the sin that devastates wisdom through repentance. By repentance, I mean we need to acknowledge our sin and idolatry and confess it to God and turn from it. And I think this is where a lot of us get stuck. We are unwilling to see the sin that threatens wisdom. For example, in wisdom with the relationships, we're unwilling to see how we choose selfishness over selflessness, or we have a passion for fairness over a passion for sacrifice, our pride over humility, or how we choose bitterness over forgiveness. But in our unwillingness to recognize and acknowledge our sin, we can't see clearly, and so we walk in a fog of foolishness. So consider your heart. What idols do you need to repent of? What is too important? What draws your gaze away from Christ? What idols are you worshiping? Maybe more specifically, think of a relational challenge you're seeking wisdom about. Do you need to repent of sin? So for example, maybe you really struggle with your discontentment over singleness. Right? In your sin, you're putting yourself in a position to make some really unwise decisions. Dating an unbeliever, becoming a complainer, looking at others with judgment, pursuing various means to numb your pain. And so if you're going to be wise, you would need to repent of your discontentment. If you want to wisely shepherd your kids, you need to repent of those sins that would hinder wisdom. Selfishness, comfort loving, pride, misplaced identity, wrong priorities, anger, impatience. As you think of majors to pick, occupations to pursue, jobs to take, you need to repent of those sins that would hinder wisdom. Materialism, desire for status, comfort loving, misplaced priorities, fear of man. Hopefully you see the point, but take time this week and just spend in repentance over a particular issue. I think this would be a huge step in being wise. Second is we need to fuel our faith. So we need to turn from sin, but kind of the positive aspect is to turn to Christ in faith. And practically, this means to turn to Christ through fueling your faith. And by that, I mean we need to give our faith something to feed on. In other words, I can feed my faith with the truths of the word, or I can feed my idolatry with the lies of the world. And yet, as I've pointed out in the past, the problem isn't that we don't have enough fuel for our faith. We have plenty of fuel, but it's the wrong fuel for the wrong faith. Think particularly of navigating our current culture. The world does fuel their faith in lies. They hear over and over the culture's understanding of ethics or government or whatever, and pretty soon they have fueled their faith in those ideas. But Christians, we do the same. We listen to podcasts and read articles and view social media posts, true or not, that aren't leading us to love Christ more, but to fear the culture more. And expectantly, the result is anxiety, distress, even anger as we try to navigate a culture that is threatening our idols. And so this is one of the things you'll likely hear me say over and over. We need to stop fueling our faith with the things of the world and start fueling our faith in Christ. I think for some of you, you need to stop reading the articles people send you. Stop looking at social media. Stop doing searches on the web to find your own echo chambers of supposed truth. Like, I remember, like, probably a few years ago, when I started out with these kind of encouragements, it was like, you know, maybe it'd be wise to kind of cut back on this kind of stuff. But at this point, it's like, I'm begging you. You need to do what you can to fuel your faith and avoid fueling your idols. Because the thing is, it might be true, the things that you're reading, things that we'd agree on, but by the time you're done listening to that podcast or reading that article, you are angry or frustrated or worried or fearful, and you need to stop. You need to turn to Christ. I mean, imagine what it would be like just to meditate on truth, to think about it, ruminate over it, let it transform you. I mean, just instead of doing those things, imagine this week you just thought about Ephesians 1:11, how God works all things according to the purpose of his will, and you just thought about it. You didn't surf the net, you didn't read the post, you just thought deeply about the truth that God is in control. What does it mean for my family? How does it affect how I view the current political state? What does his sovereignty mean for my future of the country, the future of my kids? How does God's control over all things help me to process church persecution or the vilifying of Christians on campuses? Believe me, beloved, if you consider that truth over and over, your heart would just be in a better place. Beyond the culture issues, as you think of how to steward your finances, what if instead of meditating on the stock market, almost doing quiet times daily, looking at that, instead you meditated on the provision of God, his goodness, his kindness, his generosity? As you considered how to shepherd your kids, what if you, instead of meditating on how disobedient they are, you meditated on the fruit of the Spirit? What does it mean to things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control? As you consider how to share your faith in the workplace, what if instead of meditating on what people might think of you if they find out that you're a Christian, what if you meditate on the realities and the power of the gospel? I cannot stress this enough. If you want to be wise, fuel your faith. And third, see in your notes, the fellowship with others. We need one another. We'll come back to this, but Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Christians are meant to thrive within the community of the church. Biblically, there are no other options. And so if you want to be wise, have believers around you who are willing to speak truth into your life. Those who will call out your sin and shortcomings, and who will highlight your gifts and passions, and who will warn you against the deceitfulness of the world, and who will encourage you to pursue Jesus. We need believers around us. When we talk about discerning God's will and next month, we'll come back to this, but I hope you see the point. The pursuit of wisdom is a pursuit of Christ. Not just knowing about him, but really knowing him. Now, I'm not sure how this all sounds, but let me offer just a couple points of hope before I close. First, in your notes, the pursuit of wisdom begins with a relationship with Christ. And this is obviously the point of the message. And I point it out because it means that there is a certain simplicity to wisdom that begins with simply trying to live for Jesus. Now, obviously, there's a lot of difficult issues to discern, areas of wisdom that are no small matter, but I hope you realize that so much of the Christian life can be lived wisely through simply loving Christ and trying to live out your faith in him. So again, there are areas of challenging wisdom, and yet most of life is simply about living faithfully for Christ. Young people, you can be wise if you live for Christ. And B, the pursuit of wisdom results in a closer relationship with Christ. Remember, wisdom is about fearing the Lord, and so as we pursue wisdom, we're really pursuing Christ. And that makes the journey of seeking wisdom an important and really a beautiful aspect of the Christian life. At times, I will counsel people concerning issues of wisdom, and though we will talk about the issue, I usually try to emphasize the importance of growing in the process. As I often phrase it, I want them to reap every bit of harvest that God wants for them through it. In other words, if God wants them to know something, they'll know it. And if it's not yet revealed, then there is purpose in that. And specifically, the purpose is to grow closer to Christ and to grow to be more like Christ. And so after a season of seeking wisdom, you don't want to simply say, "Now I have an answer," or "Now I know what to do." You want to be able to say, "Now I love Christ more. I trust him more. I love him more. Now I know my heart better. I know better my sins and my weaknesses, my strengths and my giftings, my idols and angers, my passions and hopes." In other words, the goal of gaining wisdom isn't simply coming to conclusions, but coming to Christ. It isn't just finding solutions, but finding our Savior. Again, to me, this is the beauty of it all. It's not easy always to find wisdom, but in pursuing wisdom, I don't just get wisdom, I get Jesus, and when I get Jesus, I get everything. So let me close with this. For me, as I've tried to grow in wisdom, what has mattered significantly isn't simply a growth in biblical knowledge, but a growth in faith. And I find that my greatest struggles with wisdom are so often simply that I don't trust God enough. For instance, I have three kids in high school, and some of you in the same position, and you know all the things you're thinking about, schooling and majors and applications and all that kind of stuff. And on one hand, I know what I should emphasize and stress as important. I know the danger of education becoming an idol, and yet I can get caught up in making their education too important. But why? The sinfulness of my heart. Right, the fact that I want my kids to be safe and secure. I don't want them to suffer. I wish I could protect them. I want them to be successful. I want them to be happy and content. And sin will dangerously tell me that the solution is a good education and all the things that come from that. So on one hand, I need truth. And to be quite honest, for me, it's fairly biblically clear. Education is a stewardship, not a savior. It's a means to prepare them to expand God's kingdom, not a means to expand their own kingdom. It's to increase the ways they can love and serve others, not to increase the ways they can be admired and respected by others. But because of the idolatry of my heart, I'm in danger of walking a foolish path and taking my kids with me on that same path. So what keeps me holding to what is right and true, and then trying to convey that to my kids? It's not just knowing that what God says is right, but trusting that what he says is good. be honest with you, I have to fight for that. Like, it doesn't come naturally. I worry about what will happen, like if they don't get into a certain school or if they pick the wrong major or whatever it is. And so in those moments, I've literally prayed, Lord, help me to trust your plan for my kids. But when I trust him, I can rest and move forward in wisdom. And even better, I feel closer to Jesus. The exercise of pursuing Jesus in faith just reminds me how sovereign and wise and good and kind and loving he is. And so, like I described in my search for solutions, I find my Savior. And in trying to come to conclusions, I get to come to Christ. And beloved, I pray that this would be true in greater ways in my life and in your life as well. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and just the chance that we get to again think through wisdom and maybe not your typical message that most of us have heard on wisdom. And yet, I think what Scripture is telling us that the beginning of wisdom is a fear of you, our great God. And so, Lord, help us to understand that, to trust that what you say is not only right but good, and to live in light of that and to move forward in wisdom. Lord, I'm sure there's plenty even who come this morning who are struggling with a decision or wrestling with a hard relational situation. And I pray, Lord, that they would take time this week to kind of examine their hearts and to feel their faith and to grow closer to you, knowing that that is the path forward of wisdom. And so we thank you, Lord. We love you, we praise, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.